Here in Matthew chapter 6, we have the familiar words from the lips of Jesus. We commonly call the Lord's Prayer because He is the source of it. It is the guide He gives us to use in prayer. And in verse 9, He says, "Pray then like this." It could just as easily read, "Pray along these lines," or "Pray in a manner consistent with these petitions." It is these petitions that ought to shape our thoughts before God and our expressions of praise and of intercession before Him. There is a very real sense in which we ought to think of the Lord's Prayer as a model or as a pattern prayer, the bone structure of prayer, where we pick up each heading, each petition, and we flesh it out in our own words. As I have said, it is not necessarily a script to be quoted, though it's appropriate to do so. Rather, it is a skeleton on which we take the petitions, the bone structure, and flesh out with our own words as we praise God and petition Him for all that we need to live for His purposes and glory in this world. It's also a prayer that we can offer in Jesus' name. Jesus gave us His name to use in prayer. "Ask in my name and the Father will answer," says Jesus on the eve of His crucifixion. And one reason we know that we can put the name of Jesus to these petitions is because these petitions flow from the heart of Jesus and are entrusted to us. So He is in full agreement with these petitions. And the Father hears His voice when we speak these words to Him in prayer. That is the value of the Lord's Prayer. It's what Jesus gives us when we ask Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He says again, if you look at verse 9, "Pray then in this way." He assumes we will pray. You will pray, so pray. It is proper for the child of God to pray. But when you do, pray like this. Pray along these lines. Let these petitions shape and saturate your praying, you see. This is a huge text. And one reason we know that is so is because how Jesus teaches us to address God when we pray. You'll notice in verse 9, when we pray, we're to pray like this: "Our Father in heaven." It is no small thing to look up to heaven and to realize, as He says in the Bible, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool," which is a way of saying He is infinitely glorious, the most important person in all the universe. We are always living under His gaze. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, and we look up and we say what? Father. A beautiful, intimate expression. The one who rules in supremacy allows us to look up to heaven and not say, "Oh my God, my judge," but "Oh my Father who is in heaven." To be able to call God Father means a significant change has happened in the relationship between the Creator and the creature. And it is best explained in the Bible by what is called adoption, where God, who has every right to judge us, sends His Son into our world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes upon Himself the mass of human iniquity, and there, suspended between heaven and earth, He endures justice in our place so that his righteous judgment is spent on Jesus and satisfied on him, so that he extends mercy to us. He wipes the slate clean. Our sins are forgiven. But that's not all he does. He doesn't simply wipe the slate clean, forgive us our sins. He looks upon us and says, you're a son and a daughter of grace. Or as John says in the first chapter of his gospel, those who believe in him, he has given the right to become the children of God. And over in 1 John, the apostle raises this question, what kind of love? What kind of love has the Father given to us that we should be called the sons of God? Do you hear his emotion in that question? What kind of love is it? It's otherworldly. It's the most amazing truth that can grasp your mind, that God so loved the world that he sends his Son, not just to forgive, not just to save from perishing, but to say, look up into heaven and say, Father, Father. We're adopted into his family, the spiritual children of God. It's an amazing way to be loved. And as a father, he is not a cruel father. He's not a dismissive father. He's not a father who embitters his children. He is a father who loves them and cares and provides for them. And even his discipline, which is corrective in nature, is with a gentle and loving hand. No wonder Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father. Father. But he is also the Father in heaven. The only one there is, in a class by himself, totally without equal, ruling and reigning in glorious beauty and supremacy. And heaven is filled with his glory, and he reigns there. It's another way of saying, your Father, who has adopted you, is your King. He is the High King of heaven. What a God we pray to, Father in heaven. When God's adopted children pray to their Father in heaven, we can pray with confidence and boldness. But when we pray to our Father who is in heaven, along with the confidence, we must pray with humility. Along with the boldness, we must pray with reverence. Our Father, that's his mercy. In heaven, that's his might. Our Father, that is his unfathomable love. Our Father in heaven, that is his immeasurable loftiness. You know, there is a hymn, I wish we sang it. I couldn't find it though, maybe that's why we don't. So I'll quote for you what I know of it. We are coming to a King, large petitions with us bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Well, that's good. Not the quoting of it, the words. We're coming to a King, large petitions with us bring. For his grace, that's the Father, and power, he's in heaven, are such that none of us could ever ask too much. Large petitions with you bring. Listen closely. There are no larger petitions in the whole wide world than these here in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Give us bread and forgiveness and victory over temptation. No petitions are larger than those from the lips of Jesus. We pray as adopted, spiritual, forgiven, eternal children to our exalted King, who is our Father also. So let's come to him with confidence, but in reverence also. Now, I promise that this is a short series. So let's consider two of the petitions today. Again, in verse 9, hallowed be your name. And the second in verse 10, your kingdom come. What are we talking about? What do we say to God? What do we flesh out when we're talking about his name and his kingdom? Remember, these are the things the King, who is our Father, needs to hear from us. And so, first of all, we are to pray for the hallowing of God's name. The verse says, hallowed be your name. Why does it say name? Usually names are labels. Call me Mitchell. It's my label. It's my name. And it can't have a special attachment to it. I'm named after my dad, Ralph Mitchell Gregory Jr. Call me Mitchell, not the first one. So it has a special connection to it. So we think up the name we want our children to have. Not in the Bible. Especially in relationship with God. Because in the Bible, you need to hear this. Name equals nature. Name equals nature. God's name is the sum total of his character. God's name is all of his attributes added up. Or to put it rather simply, God's name is the godness of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. It is the sum total of all that is true about himself. It is God himself as he has revealed himself to be. That is God's name. And so we read in Psalm 20, verse 27, we trust in the name of our Lord. Meaning, as we reflect on all that is true about God, wrapped up in his name, we make the determination he is worthy of our reliance. He is worthy of our trust. And here we're praying, hallowed be your name. That's not a word we use very often. You don't hear people speak it very much. But it is a word that actually means, and it's not hard to hear it in the very sound of the word hallowed, to treat as holy. To hallow something is to treat it as sacred. Did you know? On the website of Arlington National Cemetery, there is a phrase that reads, America's hallowed ground. You don't play frisbee there. It's sacred. It's set apart. It's uncommon. You treat it special. You value it as supreme, the name of God. You treat him as the holy God that he is. Do you want a picture of hallowing the name of God? It's so familiar to you. You recall Isaiah looks into the inner sanctum of heaven, and God is seated on his throne, high and lifted up in the train of his robe, fills the temple, and the seraphim shield their eyes because even unsinning creatures like seraphs are fearful to look upon the unveiled majesty and burning purity of God, and they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. They see him as holy. They value him as supreme. They hallow his name, his person. And when Isaiah sees him, he collapses and says, woe is me, I'm a sinner. I have not treated him as holy. You see, this is a serious petition. So in a very real sense, to hallow the name of God is to want to see him as he has made himself known to us in the Scriptures, so that we live to love him and praise Him. You know, Jesus Himself, in His incarnate state, wanted to do just that. Will you listen to a verse? No need to turn to it. I'll read it more times than you want. But listen to Jesus. This is after the triumphal entry. The cross is only hours ahead. And He is with His Father in prayer. Have you ever heard this before? In John 12, Jesus says to His Father, "Now is my soul troubled." He's troubled. Later on, in just a few minutes, He's going to say, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And the only reason your heart need not be troubled is because His was troubled. And He goes to the cross. He's troubled. The cross is ahead of Him. And He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Father, save me from the cross. My soul is troubled. Oh, Father, what should I say to you in prayer? Save me." And then this is what He says. "But for this purpose I have come into the world," meaning I can't pray that. Now listen. "Father, glorify your name." There it is. I'm about to face the cross. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? "Father, what matters is that your name be valued as supreme, that you be treated as holy, that you be glorified." In essence, Jesus is praying, "Hallowed be your name." Don't you see that? And then He hears a voice from heaven saying, "Then a voice from heaven said, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify my name again on the cross.'" What Jesus is saying is this: what matters in my life is that you are seen in my life as valued as supreme, that you are treated as holy by me, that you are adored and cherished and revered and worshiped by me, that the whole task of my life is to give unto the Lord the glory due His name. That's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. What He is doing here in these three words, brothers and sisters, if I have understood it right, is that He is radically reorienting our thinking. Or as the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your," what? "Name be all the glory. In every thought and in every word and in every action, O God, let your name be glorified." Let me just give you one more verse. In Psalm 145, verse 1, David is hallowing the name of God through the whole of that psalm. Here is how he starts, Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless and praise your name forever and ever." How we need to see that prayer starts not with wants, but with worship, with a devotion to worship, to live and speak for the glory, for the hallowing of the name of God. Well, that's the first petition. Now on to the second petition. Look at verse 10. "Your kingdom come." And almost instantly the mind moves to an application. "Your kingdom come" means, Jesus, come soon. Come today. Come before the storm. Forgive me. Or the elections. Just come, Jesus. Just come, Lord Jesus. More seriously, when the Christians under persecution were taken into the arena, they would often shout, not with sadness, but with hopefulness, a one-word prayer, Maranatha. It's found in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Maranatha, it means, come, Lord. Come now and glorify yourself. Did you know the last prayer of the Bible, not the last sentence, only one sentence after it, is, come, Lord Jesus. Return in power and glory. So there is a sense in which it is right to pray for the consummation of the kingdom of God, and for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus is Lord. Yes, your kingdom come in its consummated full glory. But it means more than that. And the reason it means more than that is because the kingdom of God is not just future. The kingdom of God is contemporary. It is already here in this world, though it is not yet fully here. Do you understand that? Its future will be glorious. Its victory will be final, but right now, King Jesus still reigns and rules. Over in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Why was the kingdom of God in your midst? It's in your midst right now. Because Jesus was in the world with the power to save and rule. That's why. His first sermon was, repent and receive the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not some geographical location with boundaries that you can see on a map. The kingdom of God is the rule of God over all creation and over all history. And especially, it is the rule of God in the hearts of the people He's redeemed. The kingdom of God is when you say, Jesus is Lord of my life. He's my King. He rules me. Come, Lord Jesus, rule me. And did you know by implication what that means is that King Jesus is not ruling in the hearts of everybody in the world. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, there is a sense in which we are praying, Lord Jesus, you are here in our midst. You have gone to the cross. You are saving people. They're being adopted into your spiritual and eternal family. Oh, Lord, cause your kingdom to come in the lives of people who need Jesus. Isn't that a wise way to pray? Cause your kingdom to come, His shorthand, in the lives of the people who need the Redeemer King who is Jesus. I know that's wise because in Colossians chapter 3 verse 1, Paul says, pray that the gospel will spread rapidly and be honored. The kingdom of God is spreading as the gospel of God is preached and as people clamor into the kingdom. And all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents because Jesus is getting another eternal worshiper. There is a sense in which your kingdom come is a missionary petition. But not only are we praying your kingdom come to those who need Jesus, we're praying your kingdom come, your kingship rule. Lord Jesus, rule in my life, reign in my life more and more. You remember toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He'll meet all your other needs. Seek first, above all else, as a matter of supreme importance, seek first the kingship of Jesus over your life more and more and the righteousness that it requires. I wrote a prayer. It's not a good prayer, but an idea of how to pray this. Change me more and more, Lord Jesus, into your loyal subject. Totally conquer my thoughts, conquer my will, conquer the affections of my heart, conquer my desires and ambitions. Make me totally subject to all your orders. Make me wholly devoted to you, my King. Rule me by your word. Make me a kingdom seeker and a word doer. Make me a worker in the kingdom of God. Help me to be less under sin and less busy with the things of this world and more zealous for my King. Cause me to be one who lives for your royal honor. Rule me so that I will more and more submit to you. Make me glad to be under your total control. Your kingdom come, Jesus. Rule my life, my family, my children. Conquer us that we live under your sway. Do you see what I mean by we take these petitions up and we flesh them out? We flesh them out. So let me close with two questions. It's not simply to sign off at the end of a sermon. Critical questions. Here is the first. Are you able to say, "Our Father in heaven"? Is he your Father? He has sent his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to be your substitute so that you can be a co-heir with Jesus. And he only asks you to believe. That you might look up to heaven and say, "That's my Father. My gracious and wise and kind Father. And he's the King. He has no limitations. He supremely matters." And here is the second question. Are you bringing large petitions to your Heavenly Father? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Bread and forgiveness and victory are no small petitions. We are coming to a King. Large petitions with us bring, for his grace and power are such none can ever ask too much. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I am sure, as I stand here and think of two true things. All that I have said about praying could have been said in a more exciting way. But I am equally sure that there are no two things more exciting to pray about than the glory of your name and the goodness of your kingdom. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and use us. Amen.